We're studying the book of Daniel, and I want to begin with a quote from another one of my favorite theologians, Mark Twain. The fear of death follows from the fear of life. A man who lives fully is prepared to die at any time. Now, I'm not going to suggest that Mark Twain is a good example of this, nor are we to understand him the way he understood that. But from a Christian perspective, there's a lot of truth in this statement. When Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," he was not talking about an easy life, but he was talking about a life that when fully embraced and fully lived, was going to make death something we didn't fear. It enabled us to do heroically the things that are called for in this life without fear of what it was going to cost us in this life. And when we think about it for a moment, we pretty quickly realize that's really what we need. We need to be able to live life without fear, without anxiety. Anxiety and fear are big brakes on virtually everything, including the good things oftentimes we're called to do. Anxiety is no little problem in our society. All of us know about anxiety, some of us more than others. Professional counselors are almost always dealing with fears and anxieties. And there are many more people who never seek help or counseling that need help and counseling with respect to handling or managing fears and anxieties. They come from a number of sources. I'm going to suggest that there are three things that strike me as really being at the source of a lot of the anxiety that we face in our culture. One is idealism. We expect the world to be fair. And no matter how much in our mind we're told it's not going to be fair, we still believe it. I still am shocked when things don't work right. The second is deism. Deism is the belief that God is there, but he doesn't really care. And he's not basically involved in the details of life. There are many Christians who are functional deists. We would swear on the Bible that God is there, and that he is loving, and that we confess all the doctrines. But we act as though he can't be counted on. We don't trust him. We worship a God we don't trust. We take things into our own hands. Because after all, we've lived long enough to realize that if you don't look out for yourself, no one else is going to look out for you. Even though we confess that God basically is sovereign and controls everything, we act oftentimes as though it's all up to us. And that's the third source of anxiety, secularism. We take responsibility for too much. When God becomes not a functional entity in history and in life, we are left with responsibility that we can't bear. We feel responsible for when things go bad, someplace else, or in our own lives. Many of us bear the sense of ultimate responsibility that burdens us with guilt and anxiety. Now, having said all of that, we're going to look at a chapter where there is a lot of anxiety. Starting in Daniel chapter 2, we'll look at the second chapter this week with these verses, the first three verses. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Now, the rest of the chapter basically builds on that setting. And we're going to read verses 31 to 45, but let me just set the context till we get there. In verses 14 to 30, we see Daniel being saved from the persecution that came when the seers or the council for the king could not interpret or understand his dream. The king has a dream that leaves him anxious. He asked the magicians to describe it and to interpret it. Now, we don't know if he was asking them to describe it because that would be a test as to whether they really had some supernatural knowledge or not. It's hard to imagine that he could have a dream and not have any recollection of it. He probably did have a recollection of it, he just didn't understand what it meant. They are not able to do so, and they, along with Daniel, are sentenced to die. And that's what brings us to Daniel's salvation. Daniel requests time to seek God, and he and his friends pray. God has a vision of the dream that he gives to Daniel, and he asks for permission to reveal his vision to the king. Daniel reveals that God has shown him what will take place in the latter days to the king. And that brings us to that revelation and the interpretation in verse 31. Begin in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now he goes on to the interpretation. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You are the head of gold, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, the expression over all the earth here is not to be understood of literally over all the earth. And this is something we'll talk about a little later. When it comes to Old Testament descriptive language, much of it must be understood through the filter of the culture and the way in which literature was used in the Old Testament. When it says to all the earth, it doesn't mean China. It means the Mideast. That was the world in which this took place. Now, if we can think for a moment, when we look at the question of the great flood of Noah, and it covers the whole earth, we must be very careful not to assume that basically it covered the entire planet. Language is not necessarily used that way in the Old Testament. Now, I know that goes against our evangelical understanding of inerrancy, but I think we've got to learn to live with it, because that's something that simply is the way it is. And we're going to see examples of this a little later. Now, where was I?
Chapel Hill.
42.
You had a birthday.
40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Then verse 44. In the days of those kings of God, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, we're going to, at this point, really stop and look at the lessons that come from this story, but specifically this vision. And I'm going to draw attention to three points. The first lesson that I want us to see is this. Biblical prophecy is unclear. Now, I have to ask forgiveness for my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. At Dallas, it's very clear. And it's clear at other places as well. And it may be very clear to you. I must confess, I would like it to be clear. But if I'm going to be honest, biblical prophecy is generally very unclear. There is little consensus about the nature and time of future events. If you need an illustration or example, we can look at predicted dates of Christ's return and the end. And we've just passed another one, the Mayan calendar, 2012, December 21st. Unless I missed it, that was not the end of time. Yes.
We're all in heaven.
Maybe you, Helga, but the rest of us are not. That's a great compliment. To come to this class and say you're in heaven, that is a great compliment. The point is there are a few dates left, you know, and that have been predicted as Christ's coming. The point is this. There is no consensus. And it is not just basically a division between evangelical Christians and those who are not, or those who are part of the world. Evangelical Christians are confused about this. Prophetic texts cannot always be interpreted at face value. Let me give you an example that's very difficult to argue with. In Psalm 78 and verse 69, we read that the earth, which is founded forever. And then in 2 Peter 3:10, the earth and its works will be burned up. And in Luke 21, 32 and 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, how can it abide forever and be burned up and pass away?
Just the foundation.
Is that what it is? Listen, there are explanations, but they're very difficult for me to buy. Another very familiar passage. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, quotes from Isaiah chapter 14. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 of the virgin birth of Christ. But there is no clear record that the virgin birth of Jesus was predicted in Isaiah from a grammatical historical perspective. The Jewish community does not misread Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 in a grammatical historical sense when it says that basically this does not refer to Messiah. It is only made clear through Matthew's gospel. Matthew does refer to this passage and interpret it as a virgin. The maiden becomes a virgin. Now, yes?
Yeah, but Jim, he assumed his Jewish readers would agree with that interpretation.
Well, that's an interesting point. Because when you look at the many passages in the Old Testament that are used by Jesus and the apostles, they use a technique of interpretation which was common in their day called Midrash, where you take a text out of its grammatical historical context and apply it to your present context, and it was expected that it could be legitimately used that way. And this is an example of where that takes place. I think those who were inclined to respect the authority of Jesus were prepared to negotiate his interpretation as basically a correct reading or a legitimate reading of the Old Testament. But I don't know of any Jewish scholar today that basically would say this is a prediction of Messiah, messianic prediction.
I don't know, but if you take it on that Matthew thought people would follow his argument.
Or Jesus did. He's quoting Jesus here. Yeah.
Yes. All right.
Yeah, Jesus expected that when he said, basically, or when he acted as though he did not respect the Sabbath, he expected people to have their eyebrows raised, and it would separate those who were following him and those who were following the tradition of the Torah. The same is true here. When Matthew basically comments on Jesus' life, he expects that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear are going to respond to this. It's his justification of what Jesus has done. But the only point I'm making is this. When you look at Old Testament prophecies, you've got to be very careful to not insist on a grammatical, historical reading of those texts. We'll look at some others as we go through here. Now, let's go back to the situation of the passage in Daniel chapter 2. Here is the king's dream. He has a statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay, and this stone. Daniel basically has also an interpretation. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the gold. But then without being specific, he said a second kingdom will come, a third kingdom, a fourth kingdom that will be eventually divided, and then God's kingdom will appear. Now, we are left with the challenge of interpreting just exactly what do these kingdoms represent. Almost all interpreters look at it this way. Following the Babylonian rule of Palestine, the Medo-Persian empire was created, followed by the Greek and the Roman. Historically, we know that to be true. It fits beautifully with the description made by Daniel in interpreting this dream. When you get past the Roman Empire and the coming of Christ, it becomes very fuzzy. What is this divided kingdom? Or, if you're familiar with biblical prophecy from a dispensational standpoint, it is the revived Roman Empire. It is the Roman Empire displaced by several hundred years, but in time is going to come back as a divided kingdom, and that is going to usher in the kingdom of God. The point is, this part is very, very unclear. Clear up until the coming of Christ, or before that, unclear after that. Now, when we look at, from a historical standpoint, how Palestine was occupied after the Romans, we have the Byzantine rule, the Persian rule again, the Arab rule, the Egyptian rule, the Turkish rule, the British rule, and finally, Israeli rule. You have to wonder, why didn't Daniel see all of this or talk about all of this? Because the end has not yet come in terms of God's kingdom being established on the earth, and yet it is only these first four that get mentioned. Now, to understand something of the controversy surrounding Daniel, we have to understand the critic looks at this phenomena and recognizes that when you look at Daniel as the author, back here in the 6th century, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it becomes very interesting that his predictions become clear up until the 2nd century. After that, they become vague. And this is why critics would say, we have real problems with Daniel being the author of this book. The author probably lived in the 2nd century. And he is clear up until that point because he knew a lot of what had taken place in history. Beyond that, it becomes fuzzy. A big question mark. Now this raises the question, who wrote Daniel and when was it written? Was it the 6th century or the 2nd century? There is good evidence on both sides. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time trying to settle that issue in this class because that's going to be an interesting sidebar, but a sidebar from where we want to go. Daniel or others telling the story of Daniel. It's very possible, for example, that what we have here is the story of Daniel told by someone else. An accurate story, but told by someone else. For example, much of the book of Daniel is in the third person, speaking about Daniel as though he were out there. Part of it is in the first person, I, Daniel. But much of it is not. It's in the third person. Daniel as though he's a person out there. Now, the big question is this. Does it make a difference? Now, I think for many people who hold to a inerrancy view of the Bible, say, yes, this makes a big difference. Nowhere does the book claim to be written by Daniel. But the critics are attacking it because they want to discredit this prophecy as being supernatural. I think it's very possible for the prophecy to be very supernatural, to be just the way it's described by Daniel, who lived in the 6th century, but not necessarily written by Daniel in the 6th century. And the final analysis, at least for me, that's not a hill I want to die on in terms of my faith. If in the end we discover conclusively that Daniel was written in the 2nd century, that is not going to destroy my faith. I think that's very possible. Now, people will say, well, but didn't Jesus quote from Daniel? Certainly. But he said nothing about the authorship of Daniel. He just talked about the authority of what Daniel said in Matthew chapter 25. So there, the evidence is, it can go both ways here. Tradition says Daniel wrote this. Some of the evidence suggests that there are problems with that, or at least reasons for us to be cautious and not too dogmatic about that. That's where I would leave it. And I realize that's not a popular position, and most of you may disagree with that, and that's fine. I'm just not going to be dogmatic one way or the other with that. Possible interpretations of this passage, of this vision, the statue and the prophecy concerning the nations that fall out of it and the coming kingdom of God. The first possible interpretation is this is false prophecy, unfulfilled with the Christian coming. It was basically designed to prepare people for the coming of Christ, but when Christ came, he wasn't the stone that basically crushed all the kingdoms and basically ruled the entire earth. It just didn't happen, and the critic would say, this is another example of illustrating the fact that the scripture really is written by humans with no supernatural hand of God involved at all. Many Christians have believed that it was fulfilled at Christ's first coming. But this means that the church is crushing the world's powers and is controlling everything. Well, it's taking a long time for that to happen. And as I look around, that doesn't seem to fit the description that Daniel gives of this stone of the kingdom of God being established. This is what I was taught as a seminary student. It will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming. Christ will physically come and rule and fill the earth and subdue all of his enemies politically. But again, where does that come out of this text when you go from the Roman Empire to a divided empire and then to the coming of this stone that is going to do this? This big gap in there is perplexing. Others have suggested, and this I think is quite reasonable, it's something of a combination of the first and second coming. It starts with Christ's coming. That's the stone coming. But the stone does not do its work until the second coming of Christ, when basically it subdues the earth. Again, I have a big question mark here. I'm not saying that those who are dogmatic are right or wrong. I'm simply saying that's not a hill I'm going to die on. Like much prophecy, the point I'm making is this. It's unclear until after it's been fulfilled. After it's been fulfilled and interpreted by history and by prophets of God, then we know. Yes?
Perhaps the divided kingdom is the church versus the world.
Well, there are lots of theories. I mean, the divided Roman Empire is the Byzantine Empire and the Roman Empire. That's an easy way of looking at it. Then you start scratching beneath the surface, and that doesn't fit quite very well either. There are lots of difficulties. And of course, if you're interested in this, you will find a lot of interesting things in literature and on the internet that will take you in any direction you want to go. Well, let's just understand something of why some people have interpreted this in certain ways. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we read, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Now listen to Luke, the words of Jesus. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Speaking of Jesus, boy, that sounds a lot like the fulfillment of Daniel. Mark chapter 1. "Jesus came preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Boy, this sounds like it. For a culture that was schooled in the prophecies of Daniel, when Jesus says these words, boy, they should ring a bell in terms of, this is it. The stone has come, and it's going to crush the Romans and all other kingdoms. But then when you go to Matthew 24, in the teaching of Jesus during his life, we get puzzling texts that suggest that it's not at the first coming, but a future advent that's going to bring about this fulfillment. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet," and this is something that's going to come up in chapters 7 and 9, we'll get to that, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," and he goes on to explain, "head for the hills. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." He's talking about the second coming of Christ here. And he's saying, when Daniel's prophecies are fulfilled, there will be the second coming of Christ. So he's talking about the kingdom of God being at hand in the beginning of his ministry, and now toward the end of his ministry, he's saying it's going to be fulfilled yet in the future. And we go to the book of Revelation, and we see some interesting parallels. It speaks there in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 12, the 10 horns, and a lot of symbolism in Revelation and in Daniel, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast of our hour. These have no purpose, and they gave their power and authority to the beast. They have one purpose. The point is this. Revelation talks about 10 kingdoms. Daniel talks about feet with 10 toes that are a mystery. Revelation may be picking up the same thing. These kings are yet coming, and they are part of this beast creature which is going to be crushed by Christ. This all suggests there's something in the future that constitutes the fulfillment of this prophecy. The point I'm making is this. It is unclear. And we've got to be very careful in terms of being dogmatic. Old Testament prophets' prophetic perspectives are timeless. We can take a passage like Isaiah chapter 61, which is applied to Christ in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This referred to Isaiah in chapter 61. Luke applies it to Jesus, as he quotes Jesus. The prophetic perspective in the Old Testament is like looking at a mountain range where you see the tip of the mountain in the foreground and the background, but you can't tell basically which is which. It's confusing because the perspective lines them up to be basically the same. Now we can extend this even further. We have passages like Isaiah 9 that seem to, in the same passage, speak not only of Hezekiah in Israel's history, but the first advent and the second advent, with no clear distinction between them. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That was understood referred to Hezekiah. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That wasn't fitting as Hezekiah, but it fits the Messiah, the coming of Christ. For of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He shall reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with the justice and righteousness of that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is referring to something yet to come that we haven't seen. So here we have a passage, this isn't the only passage we can cite in this way, where you have, in the same passage, parts of it that refer to Hezekiah, part to the first coming of Christ, part to the second coming of Christ. Again, we don't know this until after the events or until it's interpreted by a prophet or an apostle in some way. And this brings us to the point that I've mentioned over and over again. When we read the Scripture, it's important for us to not read the Scripture as though it is a monolithic text that you can pick up any place and read it at face value and interpret it correctly. We look at the scriptural revelation as an unfolding drama of redemption. We interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, especially the Gospels of Jesus. But we understand Jesus and his teaching through the lens of the apostles, and especially Paul. And we understand all of this in the context of history. If basically we read Jesus and the Apostle Paul to suggest that one who believes in Christ will never die physically, and yet we've gone through several generations of people who die physically, we're forced to interpret reinterpret our understanding in such a way that it matches up with the reality of history. If we believe that Christ came back in December 21st of this year, this last year, now some people probably who still believe that will concoct things to make that fit. Very frankly, I look around here and I see no real difference. When I woke up on the 22nd, there was not this dramatic change in any way, in my life at least. We're forced to basically say, well, that interpretation didn't work. When Hal Lindsey's book said that Jesus Christ was coming back in 1988, 88 reasons why Christ was coming back in 1988, I mean, he had to revise that, and he has, to a different date now. And the point is, our culture, our understanding force us to face certain realities in terms of the misguided nature of former interpretations that just didn't hold up to that. No matter how strong we might want to believe them. And there's a sense, too, in which I think it's important for us to realize that a lot of what we read in the Old Testament, and we're going to see this in Daniel, I'm going to emphasize this next week, or in a couple of weeks, has a subtle, and sometimes not so subtle, suggestion or hint as to the nature and centrality of Christ. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This sounds a little bit like what we're reading in Daniel. All of a sudden, the stone here is the stone Jesus Christ. And those who basically don't respond to him are crushed. Those that embrace him find life. Again, that's not completely clear, but we see subtle examples of the metaphors and the symbols that transfer from the Old Testament through the Gospels and the Epistles. And here are some of the implications that I'm going to suggest with respect to that first point I'm making, that prophecy is unclear in many cases until after it's fulfilled. Be careful to respect differing interpretations of future prophecy. Now, that doesn't say that you can't have strong opinions, but just be respectful of people who sincerely believe in Jesus Christ and worship God and respect the Scripture, but read it differently. And very frankly, the more dogmatic you become on future prophecy in terms of specifics, in terms of details, the probability of you having to eat crow and not publish your book becomes greater. Just be careful. Have opinions. Be involved in debate, argument even. That can be very helpful and not necessarily inappropriate. Just be respectful of the fact that there's room for difference here. Secondly, read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. When the Old Testament says forever, be cautious about forever meaning a long period of time or forever being timeless. Now, and I realize I'm thin ice here, getting into hot water and thin ice. I gotta go get our Just be careful to read the Scripture honestly. Don't skip over the things that don't fit. Just be honest with the Scripture. Let the Scripture speak. You know, one of the things that bothers me a great deal, when young evangelical students go to a place like UNC or even Duke, and they get involved in a religious study course, they're going to find professors who read the Bible more carefully than they did, than their pastor did. And that's why they are so easily led to question the foundation of their faith. Because they open their King James Bible, and basically it says there something that they can't deny, but it doesn't fit the stereotype or the storyline they heard in their church. Now, this becomes a serious problem because the church has not been willing to address those things. And we may not like what it says, it may not fit our tradition, but if we really believe that the Word of God comes to us with authority, we've got to basically not back away from, look over those differences, but be honest. I mean, sometimes they say, I just don't understand this. I just don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying that. I'm more concerned about us being dogmatic, punctuating all of our statements with exclamation marks, and now no commas and no question marks, than being honest. People who are not open and honest are not going to grow. You stop when you become dogmatic on everything. Expect to see the image of Christ in the Old Testament. Even when and it's not always going to be clear there, but as we're going to see in the first three chapters of Daniel, Daniel's challenge was to not drink of the bread and the cup of the king. Bread and cup, drinking and eating. What are we supposed to drink and eat? We come to the Gospels and it becomes clear. The Lord's table becomes our nourishment. Now, Daniel does not have that in mind, I don't think, but the authors of Scripture, in a sovereign way, do. The parallel there is very interesting. Don't drink of this bread and cup, drink of this bread and cup. In the second chapter, where we are now, we have a stone, a living stone. Jesus referred to a living stone, same way. Very interesting. Next chapter, the fiery furnace. Three of Daniel's friends go in, but there's a fourth, like the Son of God. Very interesting. I mean, you have here images that drop, that not so subtle hints of Christ, of Messiah. We'll be seeing this as we go on. Second lesson. History is linear. Now you say, well, hello. I mean, we all know that. No, we don't all know that. Much of the world outside of our world sees history as circular, not necessarily having a purpose or an end. And evolutionary biology in the same context. If evolutionary biology is your model, or if Eastern religion is your model, in one you have reincarnation, we just keep reincarnating over and over and over again in this circular fashion. In evolution, we don't know where we're going. We know we're going someplace, maybe, but it's all random anyway, so we don't know where it's going to wind up. Biblical religion, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, has a telos, or an end. Its focus is not on this world, ultimately. It gives little meaning to the ultimate destiny in the world's view. Biblical Christianity gives a lot of meaning to ultimate destiny. As a matter of fact, it is that hope that frees us to live in this life in the way in which we're called to. If we don't have that hope, there is very little rational reason for us to live except for ourselves. And except for our purpose, our calling, our passion, whatever it might be. But the reason for, the rationale for dying to yourself, taking your baptism seriously, the reason that is given logically in Scripture for me to serve you at my expense, to love my enemy, and to bless those who curse me, to forgive freely, and to sleep well at night and wake up in the morning in spite of all the terrible things that are happening to me and around me. The rationale for that is that there is a hope that goes beyond this life. We all know we're going to die. We can't avoid that physically. But we want to and try to. And we spend most of our life in fear and anxiety over that the end of our physical life coming. And as a result, we're not prepared to live. If we're afraid to die, we're afraid to live. Someone has said that history is his story. Ultimately, it's the story of Christ. And in the biblical narrative, it starts with chaos. God creates out of chaos and creates cosmos, brings order to this ball of water and gloom. And it culminates in the great stone taking over the earth and Christ bringing his kingdom, in a sense. And destroying this earth and creating a new heaven and earth, much like what was intended from the beginning. Historical biblical view of history is linear. That's the point I'm making. We have a purpose, and that purpose is important for us. We're not just recycling. History has an end and a purpose. God, in some real sense, has his hand on history. This is a big theme in the book of Daniel, that God is guiding all of this stuff. Christ is the focus of the historical narrative. It's his story. Human government will fail. This is the point we're going to look at in just a moment. And God's people will, after all, be blessed in the end. The implications. Christians have hope in spite of temporal circumstances. I think it is sometimes concerning to me the degree to which the temporal circumstances, be they political or natural or personal in our lives, completely capture the attention of our soul and our heart. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned when our doctor's diagnosis is not favorable to us, or when our children are in trouble, or when our relationships disappoint us, or when our government disappoints us, or when our friends disappoint us. Those things should affect us, but they should not touch our soul at its core. And our sense of security and significance cannot be based on and built upon those things going right. Because we all know, when we're honest, they're not going to go right all the time. When they go right, we praise God. When they don't go right, we praise God. We recognize our hope is not in this life. And I'm not saying that there aren't things that we can do that will make a difference. There are. But ultimately, whether We make a difference or not in changing our environment or changing our family or changing ourselves is not the issue. It's not about us. It's about God's purposes and what He has done in Christ. And when we see something of that working through us, we sleep better at night and we wake up with more energy in the morning. And we're able to, without hesitation, impulsively respond to those that we need to forgive by forgiving them, by treating them with grace. And when we need to show up, we have the energy to do that, as opposed to playing defense and whining or worrying, which is oftentimes what we do. Secondly, Christians trust that all things will ultimately work together for the good because God's will ultimately prevails. The word there is ultimately and together. Details in life are not all orchestrated by God as good. I don't think that autistic children are good. I don't think that difficult circumstances in terms of your relationship with your employer, your employees, or your mate, or your children are good. I don't think that hurricanes and storms that destroy poor people's homes and livelihood is good. I don't think corrupt government is good. But God can use those things. How do we know that? Of course we know that. He used the cross. He used Joseph's being sold into slavery for the good of his people. And as we're going to see in the book of Daniel, he used the suffering of Daniel and his friends, their ups and their downs, for good in terms of serving his purposes and fulfilling his purposes. He even uses a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, who has a vision that's inspired by God to give hope to God's people. It comes from Nebuchadnezzar. He even used a quote from Mark Twain. You know, maybe. Yeah. Yes, Brody.
Since the end of life is not the goal of life, and we as Christians have an understanding of Christ's working in our lives, could it be that once we have fulfilled, possibly temporarily, God's purpose for us, that he forgets about us before we come to the end?
That's an interesting question. In other words, if your role to play is in the first scene,
yeah,
what happens in the second and third scene? I mean, you're pretty much under the bus.
Alive, yeah.
Interesting question. Some people would say, well, you have a role until you basically die. That's a nice romantic way of thinking about it. Very frankly, I don't think we'll know what our role is. We don't know when our role is finished. Oftentimes, we define our role in terms of something that the world counts as dramatic. As a pastor, my role is to build a large church, write books, and bring many people to Christ. Now, if I'm not doing that, you know, my role's over. Really.
Well, one of the problems there is the role is defined by us.
Yes, exactly.
Defined by God. Yeah. We don't know what God's role for us is. Really is.
Bingo, Charles, you got it. You want to cut the rest of the class is yours, Charles. You've got a role in it. You're exactly right. Yes, there it is.
The Bible says that God uses all things for good, right? So
He works all things for good.
All things good.
Yeah.
And that would include, you know, the second act and the third act, whatever those things are. May not be obvious to you, but somehow that
they're right. My daughter reminds me, for example, she says, Dad, your role is at this stage of your life to be a great granddad.
Some of my readings, I've come to understand that the biblical events, especially the Old Testament, come in a three-part sequence. First, the event happened. Then it was talked about, perhaps even in oral history, and finally it was written down. When the event was written about doesn't change what actually happened.
Right.
So just because Daniel may have been written 400 years afterwards doesn't change what Daniel actually said.
Right.
By God's grace and His Spirit in inspiring the writers.
Right. So, that's what I'm saying. In the end, it's not a hill that we have to die on.
Agreed.
Good clarification. Yes, Barry.
I think your point about the need to read things carefully, I think we all agree with. Can we separate those propositions that require that?
Yeah.
Are there a set of propositions that we can be dogmatic about, and if so, who decides that?
Right. Yeah, are there some things that aren't apocalyptic prophetic scriptures that are vague? Are there some things that are really concrete? Yes, there are. I think that theologians have spent a good bit of time wrestling with that. At the foundation of that is the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Those things, but how that's going to happen, when it's going to happen, that needn't be understood in detail. The fact that that did happen is fundamental. Beyond that, I mean, things fall off in terms of how critical they are to actually the integrity of the Christian message and the Christian hope. But that's a very good question that would be the source of a very interesting class. Yes, Charles.
Jim, you started out the class talking about the anxiety of Nebuchadnezzar, and you've addressed our anxiety through this story.
Yeah.
What, I want to come in on what was Nebuchadnezzar's anxiety? Was it resolved when Daniel?
Well, historically, Nebuchadnezzar was living at a time when he saw his enemies breathing down his back. He knew his days were numbered. He suspected, he feared they were numbered. And this vision he had suggested that. He just basically wanted to know, what can I expect? Now that's not a part of the text. That's something that I import from knowledge of the circumstances historically surrounding the text. But commentators would agree. Nebuchadnezzar at this point in history recognizes he is the great king. He is the power, the world power. But there are cracks, and there are other powers coming that are threatening him, and he is anxious about that. He has this dream which suggests, you know, something about the statue and symbolism. He doesn't know what it is, but he would like to know. Is this the end for me? And Daniel says, "Yep, it's near."
Don't you think another part of it, because he was so quick to put Daniel and his three friends in powers in positions of great power, that part of his anxiety was managing this huge kingdom and not being able to trust the
it could be
intellectual people of that day?
It could be. That's room for speculation. Here's the last point. Human government is temporary. Well, we say hallelujah when it's not the government we like, but we're not when it's the one we want to like. In this passage, we have this big contrast in the statue and the stone. One is temporary, native man, it's destroyed. The other is eternal, not native man, and it's destructive. It basically brings about the destruction of the statue and creates this large, all-encompassing feature of history. The implications for this are powerful for us. Christians are not hopeful about a heavenly or heavily invested political solution. At least some Christians are not. I'm nervous when we get all upset about human government, our government, which we expect to work. Hey, governments have not worked. Every human government is in some form a tower of Babel that's going to come down. We are incapable of governing ourselves. One of God's great visual aids is the fact that we can't manage life. And he's saying, don't you all get it? You've tried socialism, you've tried communism, you've tried democratic republican ideas, you've tried chaos, you've tried, you know, cults, everything. You can't manage life. When are you going to get the message that basically you need to humble yourself and recognize you are needy? And by doing that, you're not going to get a prescription that will enable you to manage life. You remain in need of grace. You are a fallen, broken people. That's point one. And if we don't get there, the message of the Christian faith is going to be meaningless. He came for sinners, not for saints. He was looking for people who saw their brokenness, not the fact that they were mini messiahs waiting to be discovered. Christians are committed to responsible citizenship, but prepared for disappointment. That means that we vote. We voice our concerns about justice and morality and so forth. But at the end of the day, we are not shocked when things don't go perfectly. When Christians demand that if we could only get a government that basically followed biblical principles, we were going to be okay. I mean, don't kid yourself. Human beings are going to be doing this, and that's the problem. The principles aren't the problem. It's the human beings who are implementing this. Okay, what do we know? History is moving to culmination, to a climax. It is a beginning and an end. It has meaning. All human government will fail. They are temporal and disappointing. In the end, God's kingdom will stand. It will not pass away. And that we are alien ambassadors until Christ comes. We are to abide as faithful stewards until. What don't we know? When and how all this will take place. We have hints, but cannot be sure of the time and the means. And as I said several times, we are closer now than anyone has ever been. Yeah. We are not asked to know the details or time of the culmination, just to be faithful. Yes?
I know a sign of when Messiah will come. The Cubs will win the World Series.
Well, that's probably as trustworthy as any. And again, wind up the chapter. The chapter winds up with the king being impressed with Daniel's God. He gives Daniel governing power in Babylon, and he promotes Daniel and his friends to positions of comfort. The challenge now, as we're going to see, is what takes place next. When God, how does godly character handle prosperity and power? And in the coming chapters, we're going to see examples of that being challenged from wonderdog to underdog. It's chapter 3.